welcome you. It's such a great addition to services today. And when I was here 2 weeks ago, we started a series as we dove into the book of Revelation, and we started talking about these letters that God inspired to be written to these seven different congregations, and how they have similarities, and yet there's a lot of important elements that are for us today. I think it mean a lot to us as we consider what some of these letters are to. And so as we go on today, we're going to jump into the next letter as we kind of see this connection, not only through history and time, but also for us today as well. Move on through the book of Revelation. If you want to go ahead and turn there with me to Revelation chapter 2, we'll do a little quick review. Alan, if this feels more complicated, we can just stay on this. I don't know. Let me know if you just need me to switch or if everything's good. All right. And so last week we introduced this concept. We went through chapter 1 of Revelation, and we saw how God inspired, God the Father gave this inspiration to Jesus Christ, who gave it to John, who was inspired to write this book, and then send it to these seven congregations in what we call Turkey now, Asia Minor at the time. And so all seven congregations seem to get the whole book of Revelation, including not only the letter that was for them, but also these messages to the other churches as well. And now 2,000 years later, we have these same letters to read, to learn from, and God inspired then, but also wants us to learn from it now. Actually, before we dive into the letter, I'm sorry, I said go to Revelation. Go with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 for just a moment, and verse 18. No, using a PowerPoint again today. I feel like I'm going back to my teacher days. Though if I'm being honest, I was more of a whiteboard kind of guy than a PowerPoint guy. So tempted to find a giant whiteboard, but I just don't know if that'll work quite the same. So we'll stick to PowerPoint today. Matthew 16 and verse 18. So Jesus Christ is here talking to Peter. And he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." A small statement in the midst of a pretty long section. We're not going to dive into all that's being discussed here in the play on words of Peter being kind of a small stone in Christ, referring to himself as the rock that the church is founded on. But within this, he uses this phrase that the gates of hell, or gates of Hades, should not prevail against it. No, most have taken this to interpret it to mean that God's church would never cease to exist. That from its founding and on Pentecost of 31 AD up until the return of Jesus Christ, you know, that Hades, or death, kind of a way to put it, or like its death, won't happen. That God would preserve a group of his people through time. Now, I start here today because, as you remember last week in our sermon chat, we talked about this concept of church history that some people take it, and again, take it for what you will, that these seven churches not only represented seven congregations at that time, but also represented seven eras of time through church history. That these seven churches represented kind of the time of different churches from that time all the way until the return of Jesus Christ. That, as we went through Exodus last week, it represented the first little bit of church history. Again, these are just subjective dates that some people interpret this as. So again, I'm not saying this as fact. I'm saying some believe this, and here's kind of a timeline within that as well. And so last week we talked about Ephesus. We went through the book of Ephesians a little bit, Acts 19, where Paul founded this church, and the great work that was done there, that thousands of people seemed to be converted, burning sorcery books in the streets. I remember at the Temple of Diana, people are losing their minds because they're afraid that this new religion is going to upend their wealth of the temple stuff that they had going on there, the Temple of Diana. So big enough that it was impacting this giant city of Ephesus of 300,000 people. But a great work was done, but then God said, "But you've lost your first love. through all those things that happened, they seem to have fallen asleep in a sense and just kind of made it through those things, but then were taken a back seat and lost their zeal and fervor. And that seemed to, again, many people think that kind of ended as the apostolic age, or the death of the apostles. Remember, John died around 95 AD, and it would have closed the book on that era if you want to believe it that way. The next letter today, we'll go to Smyrna. To me, Smyrna is interesting. It's probably one of the least common talked about letters in the whole group of these. And yet I find it, to me, it's maybe the most fascinating, as we'll see today. I warn you now, I have 23 slides, I think, so I'm going to have to go quick. But I find it really fascinating, not only what we can know about it, but how it implies to us today as well. And so now go with me back to Revelation again. I'm sorry I said that too early before. But Revelation chapter 2. Remember, we went through this background that it begins by saying there's these seven candlesticks before the throne of God. And those candlesticks represent these churches, that they are kind of lights before God that he's established. Remember, he made the phrase to Ephesus, if you don't repent and change, you will lose your standing as a candlestick. That he told them that things have to change or they lose their place as a congregation of God. And I use that analogy, be careful looking down. I'll use that analogy as well, that I think it's fair to say then maybe symbolically we all are kind of candlesticks, congregations or candlesticks before God's throne, that we are his people, this light that he's put us. And I think it's a cool analogy to think about us as God's relationship with us as a body. And so then we move on to the church of Smyrna. I'll go ahead and just read it, and then we'll get moving here. Revelation 2 and verse 8. It says, unto the angel or messenger of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came back to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're of the Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, before we dive into this, we'll look at some commonalities that we're going to see through all these. Remember, this is a map we looked at last week, modern-day Turkey, and we see this line of these seven churches that this book was written to. So we talked about Ephesus and then Smyrna, and then we'll go up to Pergamos, and it kind of follows this mail route at the time, looping back down. Now, Ephesus was a coastal city, again, 300,000 people, huge wealth, but Smyrna was really quite similar, a little bit smaller, but again, on the coast, a port town, and so it brought in a lot of money. Most estimate that it had about 200,000 people at the time. Still a major, large city. We see it zoomed in a little bit there again. So John on Patmos, where he was inspired to write Revelation, then it was sent to these seven congregations. So I'm going fast through my slides for you. Here we go. One thing to be reminded of, the flow of all these letters, right? Each one is considered this candlestick before God's throne. And then each one, again, was written, or given this book of Revelation, it seems, the whole book. And each of these seven letters begin with a way to describe Jesus Christ. We'll look at that on the next slide. Then they're given a message to them specifically about what's going on in their life, their city. And then each one has this phrase, to him who has an ear, let him hear. I think that's to us today, right? These messages apply to us today. Hopefully we have ears to hear. One ends with the phrase, to him who overcomes, and then there's form offer of eternal life. I have them kind of broken down here. So we first see all seven of these letters. This is the way each one describes Jesus Christ to begin. It's a lot of words up there. I know one of the first lessons of PowerPoint is don't put too many words on, but I wanted to have all seven of these because these are the seven ways they open. Each one says, these things says, and then In essence, it says Jesus Christ each time in a different way. Right, last week with Ephesus, it says, he who holds the seven stars in his hand walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So he says, I have a personal relationship here, walking among you. Some actually use that to point back to the fact of it being times and that Christ walked among many of the people who had been getting that letter during that first time, if we think about it from that perspective. And then Smyrna today, Christ is described as the first and the last who was dead and came back to life. And so we see all seven of these ways that describe Jesus Christ. Each letter opens with a description of him. And then the next phrase is always, I know your works. He says, I know what's going on. Again, this personal connection. He says, I know what you're going through. And so each letter opens this way. And then again, every letter ends with this phrase of he who overcomes. And then seven phrases of the offer of eternal life. Again, if you want a copy of these, I can send you these copies sometime if you want it. But again, last week in Ephesus, he said, I'll give you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden, or the paradise of God. Today's ending of Smyrna is he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Maybe you started to see a theme here in Smyrna already. Right? Christ's introduction was, he who was dead has come back to life. And then the letter itself talks about, right, some of you are going to die. And then his offer at the end is that you won't be hurt by the second death. So we see some themes that are woven from the introduction all the way to the conclusion in these letters as well. All right, so as we move on, get more specific today to the book of Smyrna, or the letter to Smyrna. Now in Turkey, it's modern-day Izmir. It's currently the third largest city in Turkey today. It's a very modern city because of its location on the coast. It's a very prominent city even today. Large and wealthy, located on the Aegean Sea, and is still, like I said, a port city. It was then, and it is now. Now, historically, some people say it was founded 1,500 years, or 1,500 BC. Some say more like 1,000 BC. But either way, this is an old city. What's interesting, this modern city that's here is built. So this is a fake picture. So this is somebody's rendering of what they think the city looked like, 2,000 years ago. It was, again, very well developed. They had giant theaters and other elements, giant temples to Rome and emperors, as we'll see in a moment. So this is modern day what it looks like. These are some of the remains that are there. But what's interesting, if you look behind it, you see that the new city is literally built on and around the ruins of the old city. And it's, again, a very modern city. You see the landscape right behind it of what's there today, right on top of this ancient city. So Izmir is still here right now, third largest in Turkey, right on the ruins of this city of Smyrna. Here's some of the old waterways that they've excavated as they're looking for the ancient city as well. So again, much like Ephesus last week, a beautiful city, lots of wealth, well-established for its time. Again, this is a picture of the modern city now. So you see, even now, the beauty that's there makes sense why it was such a big, wealthy city at that time. I feel like I'm like almost trying to sell people here, but I'll mention, next feast, I think they're having a feast that's touring these seven cities, or at least parts of Turkey. So if you're interested in seeing these in person, which I think would be a really cool, neat thing. I think a feast site next year will be an option for that for those who would have that ability. I've never been there. It's a dream at some point, but nonetheless, it just looks beautiful as we look at that. All right, so what's interesting as we get back into this church for a moment, Smyrna, we don't know a lot about it. Remember Ephesus, we knew a bunch. We read the letters to Timothy that Paul wrote because Timothy seemed to be the pastor of Ephesus for a long time. And then we can read the book of Ephesians. And we can read, some people speculate that John wrote his epistles from Ephesus as well. And there's some evidence of that. And then obviously we have Acts 19 and some other places. So we had a lot of evidence last week of Ephesus to look at the history. Smyrna is really non-existent in Scripture. Post-Scripture, there's this bishop of a church, and his name was Polycarp, who seemed to be, based on history, connected to the church of Smyrna. Now, this isn't biblical, so I try to be very clear, right? This is based on history and books and some speculation by people, but people claim that Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, that he learned from John, a disciple of John's, and that he was there in Smyrna in the first 100 to 155 AD. In 155 AD, he was actually martyred in the city of Smyrna. Now, it's interesting, there's history that he went to Rome and fought to keep the Passover. As some things were being transitioned into Easter, and other ideas were coming in, and they started keeping Easter based on the equinox and moving it to a Sunday, that Polycarp was fighting to say, no, we keep the Passover, and holding on to the traditional teachings. And so there's records of him writing those things and dealing with that while he was trying to hold on to what he believed to be the truth. He ended up being martyred in the city of Smyrna itself. So again, this is extra biblical, but there seems to be evidence that maybe he was an early kind of leader in this congregation of Smyrna that was fighting to hold on to the truth. And that'll tie in a little bit. What's interesting about Smyrna as well is, remember last week in Ephesus, we talked about that it had this temple worship, the Temple of Diana. Well, here in Smyrna, they had lots of temples as well, but specific to Rome and emperors. They had a lot of emperor worship in Smyrna. And they kind of saw that Rome was up and coming, so they said, if we attach ourselves to Rome, then we're going to have a good ticket. And so they did that, and people say they had temples to different emperors throughout history there. Which is interesting, as you think about the phrasing there, as Christ said, you know, I was dead, but I came back to life. You know, they worshipped emperors that would be dead and stay dead. And so I wonder if he was contrasting who he is, the living God, opposed to their emperors that they worshipped, that lived, and then died. And so we see this kind of woven through some of these elements as we go today. You know, it's interesting as we read it, right? It's a pretty hard letter. What I find interesting that there's no correction. Right, we read about in Ephesus, God said, repent or else you won't be a church anymore. It's essentially what God says to them. Here we get no indication of correction, no call to repentance. What he says is things are tough and it's going to just stay tough. No promise of rescue, no deliverance, which is a pretty interesting concept that we'll go through in a little bit. He just says, continue to be faithful until death. That's his encouragement to them, which is a pretty hard reality to consider. He says, some are going to be thrown in jail, some are going to be killed, just stay faithful till death. No, not a very encouraging book, if we think in a lot of ways, right? He doesn't say, you know, I know you're walking through the fire, but I'm going to come, I'm going to save you, I'm going to rescue you, it's going to get better. Right? There's no hint of that in this book. So in a lot of ways, I think, if we're honest, it's a hard letter as we think about it. Well, actually, sorry, let me back up before we get into that. I'm going off PowerPoint and I'm not following my notes. One other piece of kind of background before we get into what lessons we can learn from this is that one reason that people kind of put that timing of 100 AD to 300 AD for this letter is that that's a time where the Christians were kind of on their own, right? The Jews didn't like the Christians, right? Because they were blasphemers. They worshiped this guy that proclaimed to be God. And so Jews didn't like Christians. But at the time also, Rome didn't like the Christians because they wouldn't worship their gods and they had all these other problems. So from this 200-year period, Christians were persecuted just about everywhere they went because they didn't fit. That all changed, if you think, early 300s, right? When Constantine came and made Christianity the national religion, well, then persecution ended. But before that time, they were viewed as outcasts. They didn't fit anywhere. People would use things like the symbols of Passover to say, you guys are eating people's, you know, flesh and drinking their blood. And they would take things and twist it to make the Christians seem outcasts, and then they would be martyred because of those things. So that's why some people place that time period of 100 to 300 AD to this book of Smyrna, because of the history connected to it as well. All right, with that backdrop then, let's go ahead and dive in. In this book, it's tough. He says you're going to be persecuted not because you've done things wrong, but because it is what it is. Go with me to Matthew 5, because Jesus Christ spoke to this concept with his disciples well before this time. Matthew 5 and verse 10. Kind of the end of what we call the Beatitudes at times. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right, Christ spoke to this reality that as Christians, sometimes there's going to be persecution or trials or challenges, not because of sin, not because we deserve it, just because of the fact that it comes. And that sometimes it's even for righteousness' sake, for doing what's right. He says, sometimes you may face persecution. And he continues in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So as much as we can say this letter to Smyrna seemed tough, like Christ said this was going to happen before that. He said there's going to be times when people are persecuted for doing what's right, for being a follower of his. Now, we live in a society where we don't truly face persecution. Right? It's pretty easy. We pull our kids out to go to the feast, and we don't get persecuted for it. Right? We take time off. Sometimes there's small challenges, right? We've all had those at times. But true persecution, what we read about in Smyrna, being thrown in prison, death, right, that's a far step from where we are as a society. But Christ said it's going to come. It's going to happen. Smyrna lived that 2,000 years ago. And we'll see today that I think it's reminders and lessons for us today as well. Because remember there in Revelation 2:10, he said, be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Again, no promise of rescue, no promise of God's intervention. Be faithful until death. And then he says, and then I'll help you. They're not promised to be saved. Right, it's a pretty tall order as we think about it from that perspective. We go to stories like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Thrown in the fire, miraculously rescued. What a story of faith. Here they're just told, just keep going, even in the face of death, in prison. But his promise to them is that there's going to come a time where it's going to be worth it. And we'll see that as we go through these points today. But yeah, it's tough. No promise of rescue. It's kind of the opposite of the health and wealth gospel, right? So it's just keep going, even in the midst of hard things, not because you've deserved it, but because that's the reality. It's a hard, kind of a downer reality. Now, how would we feel if Christ told us rescue's not coming, right? There's no relief in sight for challenges that we face, whether it's a sickness or a health challenge or a job loss. And God just said, no, sorry, the answer is no. And it's going to stay no. Just keep going. It's a hard reality to think that these people received this letter from God in the face of persecution and challenge. And that was his answer. That's what he was telling them. Rescue's not on its way. You're just going to have to keep going. And the thing is, we view it from that context, it should hit us pretty hard that what they had to go through. You know, we often go to the book of Philadelphia to say, you know, these were righteous people in Philadelphia. We all want to be Philadelphians. But I say, maybe those in Smyrna were the most faithful group out of all of these. That God even promised them protection, right? Philadelphia gets protection and help. In Smyrna, he just said, continue being faithful even through these terrible circumstances. And it's going to be worth it. And so as we go on today, we're going to look at 5 points that we can learn from this letter. Point one, as we begin, that God allows suffering of righteous people. We sometimes struggle with that reality because as much as we know it's not a health and wealth gospel, there's also a lot of verses about God's blessing, God's protection, God's healing. But sometimes he just says, no, that's not how it's going to be in this situation. Sometimes he allows trials and challenges to righteous people just because he allows it. Right? Job's an easy connection to that, right? Job didn't lose all the things he lost because of sin. God allowed it even though he was righteous, because God saw something greater that could be accomplished through it, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But with that thought, go with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 42. Because we see why God did this to Job. It wasn't because of sin, but we do get an answer as why God allowed these things to happen. Again, Job chapter 42. Not find Job today. There it is. So all these things happen. Job's gone through a phase of questioning God, questioning his righteousness, his judgment, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But then notice where he ends. Job 42 and verse 2. He says to God, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So first he proclaims, God, you could have stopped all this, right? Nothing that's happened was out of your control. Right? That's what he first proclaims. And the loss of his kids, the loss of his wealth, everything taken. So God, you could have stopped it all. He says, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. But as much as Job wasn't punished for sin, God recognized that there is a level of Job's faith, a level of Job's relationship with God that he hadn't achieved yet. Job said, I'd heard of you, I knew who you were, right? He knew God's law, he'd obeyed God, he prayed to God. But somehow God knew, Job, you don't really see me for who I am. You don't see me to the depth that I want you to know me. And so God used this, allowed these things to happen, so that Job could truly see God. You know, even someone righteous has room to grow. And so God allows things to happen because of potential that he sees in his people. It's not due to sin. Job's suffering wasn't due to sin. Most suffering in God's people are not due to sin. Right? Christ had to address that, right? People would ask him, well, who sinned, this guy or his parents? And Christ said, no, that's not what happened. But it's a common reality that we get in this idea that suffering equals sin. He says that's not always the case. I think that's not often the case. But God allows it to help us to see more clearly, to help us understand things more clearly. And it helps us to be focused on what's most important. Go with me to the book of Hebrews as we think about this a little bit more. Hebrews chapter 11. This is a book full of faithful people, righteous people. It's also a book of people who suffered at times, who had to go through hard things at times, even as they were faithful and righteous. So in verse 13 it begins, Hebrews 11, 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." I think that's one of the coolest statements in the Bible. God's not ashamed to be called their God. Right? He's honored by their faith in him. I think this ties back to the church of Smyrna. It had to be what God was thinking about these people. As he said, just keep going. I know it's hard. Tough things are there. But you keep going. Be faithful till death. He didn't say become faithful. He didn't say you need to be better. He just said keep going. God was encouraging them to continue on in the face of danger and death. And that's what he says here in Hebrews 11, that these people sought a homeland, were assured of them, confessed it, and that reality. And as we think about that context, let's drop down a little bit to verse 32. But at the end of Hebrews 11, it talks about all these people. And verse 32 begins, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword out of weakness, were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again." And we like to stop there because, well, that stuff sounds good, right? God delivering, God walking through the fire, God rescuing. But that's not where his chapter of faith ends. He continues, and as we pause here, think, you know, we like that first section. But then this next section really describes the church of Smyrna and what they were going through. I think they would relate to this. Faithful people who, says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So that others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Right, these are righteous people of faith. But no deliverance, no rescue, no saving. Because God said, "This is what I had planned for you." But notice why. "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith." So it's not because they had a lack of faith that God didn't heal them, God didn't rescue them. They had a good testimony through faith. They did not receive that promise. "God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." These people of faith, like Smyrna, had to go through the hard times, had to go through the challenges when God said, "Sorry, rescue doesn't come this time." Not because you don't deserve it, not because you're unfaithful, but because my plan is that this has to keep going. That's a lesson, the letter to Smyrna as well. They weren't suffering because they had some sin that they weren't getting out. They were suffering because God said, "I'm allowing this for this time. But there's better promises on the horizon. It's going to get better, just not in the time that they had hoped." Right? Because rescue does come, right? As I keep saying, rescue's not coming. God promises rescue to come, just not in that physical life, as we read there in that letter. And so point one for us to be reminded of is that God allows suffering of righteous people. It's an important thing for us to be reminded of others and ourselves, that that is a part of the faith chapter of people not getting deliverance, even in faith, and God still knowing them, being with them, and knowing what he's doing in their life. But within that context, point two is how we respond to that persecution is also important. Right, when we do face persecution, it's important to consider how we respond. Again, as we think about Job, where did he get to in his story? First, Job is faithful. He says, no, I'm not going to blaspheme God. I'm not going to speak against him. But then as his friends come and start questioning things, and as time goes on, what we find out about Job, so he kind of starts questioning God's judgment. Well, God, why is this happening? This doesn't seem fair. Maybe you're not as righteous as I thought. Maybe your judgments aren't as good as I thought. You know, where is this healing? Where is this perfect morality that I thought you had? Right? Life's not fair. And I think we can come to that. Smyrna must have been thinking, or some maybe could have had the challenge of saying, God, this isn't fair. Why do we have to keep going? Where is the deliverance? Where's the help? You know, again, Job had those questions at a time before God opened his eyes to where he said, okay, God, now I see. Now I understand what I was missing. If we go to Peter, 1 Peter 2:19, we see this is a part of what we're to learn and understand. 1 Peter 2. Verse 19. He says, for this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So God says it's commendable when we suffer for being right, for righteousness. Not because we sin, not because we're obnoxious about how we talk about God's truth either. He says when you are doing what's right and you endure grief, God says that happens, and that's commendable before God. He says, for what credit is it if you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. It's interesting, he uses that phrase, if you can take it patiently when you suffer wrongfully. It's a really hard thing to do because we're right. We didn't do anything to deserve it, and yet we suffer. God says, take it patiently. It's a hard reality. But if we want to learn the lesson of Smyrna, then that's a part of it. A beat him in the face of persecution, we get no sense of cracks in their faith in God. He just said, keep going. It's a lesson for us, even as we suffer wrongfully. Maybe we're accused of something that's not true, or maybe something's twisted, taken out of context. Maybe somebody said something about us, and we can be upset. He said, if you take that patiently, that's commendable before God. To take wrongs and be patient about it nonetheless. And then verse 21 is interesting. It says, because for to this, you are called. So this is a part of your calling. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's the only way we can do this, right? The only way we can patiently take wrongs is when we recognize that God is the judge, that God knows, God sees, and he's going to handle it. At some point, maybe not as soon as we hope, not right when we want it to be, but God's promise is that he's a faithful judge, and so we commit it to him. That if we've been wronged and we're holding on to those things, go to God who judged and say, God, I know you know, so help me let this go. Help me to move on, to forgive, to reconcile, because you call us to do this, to take it patiently, and to move on, to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. With that thought, go with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians 6. You know, as a pastor, sometimes We have to make judgments and decisions. And sometimes you don't have all the facts. You don't even know what facts you don't know sometimes. And what I love about the reality is that I've had conversations with people and they say, well, did you know this or have you heard this? And I say, you know, this is what I know, this is what I've heard. And maybe this person's lied to me, I don't know, but guess what? God knows. God is the judge and he's going to handle it. Right? Ministers have been lied to. Ministers have been deceived. We've all been lied to and deceived. My philosophy is that we believe the best, trust the best. And if someone lies to me, so they can't lie to God. Right, that's an important thing that I hold on to at times, of God knows. And I don't say that in some negative, bad way, but just I love the fact that God is the judge. That we all owe an account to him. And he is fair. And he is righteous. But there's also no deceiving God. Notice here in Galatians 6, in verse 7. Begins with that reality. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will also the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Again, I think this would have been encouraging to those in Smyrna. Right, challenges were going, but God said, what you've sown is going to be reaped. Even if it's not in the moment now, not when you'd want it to be. But the choices you make, what you do, the righteous judge is going to reward you for that reality with everlasting life. So even as they suffered, how do we do that? How do we respond to persecution patiently? It's because we trust God, who is a fair and righteous judge, who sees all, who knows all, on the good times and the challenging times. When we're persecuted, even if we don't deserve it, God sees, God knows. And that's why that, you know, God knows isn't a negative concept. I love the reality that God knows. So when we take something patiently, God sees it. He knows. Remember there in Hebrews where it said, you know, God, I can't think of the phrase now, I just lost it. But he's not ashamed to be called their God. Because he knows and he sees. So when someone goes through something tough, when they put up with a challenging spouse, when they go through whatever the challenge is that we face in life, and we take it patiently, God knows. And he rewards those things because we reap what we sow. Those in Smyrna had to hold on to the fact that they were being persecuted for being righteous, and God knew it. God saw it, and he would reward them. They committed themselves to him, even as he said, salvation's not coming in this life. Rescue's not coming. I'm not carrying you out of the flames like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet they had a faith to trust in who God was and what he was doing. As we move on, point three today, how we respond also can influence others. Not only is it that God knows and God sees, but how we respond to persecution can affect others, can influence others, good or bad, if we're honest about it, right? That God wants us to consider how we treat other people. Go with me to the book of Romans, Romans 12. And verse 17. Romans 12, 17. This can be tough, but powerful. It says, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So it begins by saying, don't repay someone evil just because they do evil to you. But have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He doesn't say it quite in the same way that we just read, but in essence, he's saying the same thing. You reap what you sow. God's going to handle it. The righteous judge knows. Let him deal with it. Right? It says, God will handle it. It says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And this can sound harsh, right? Oh, you're going to like burn his head by doing this. No, the intent isn't that. The intent is you're going to wake this guy up and see what he's doing isn't right. Right? This isn't an attack on that person, that this is how I'm going to get him. I'm going to be so nice. That's how I get revenge. This isn't about revenge. This is about him saying, don't repay evil, but do what's right. Trust God's judgment and show kindness even when it's not deserved. And in verse 21, he wraps up the thought, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right, this is hard stuff in the face of persecution. You know, Smyrna would have to be thinking about these realities of how they're treating those who are mistreating them. It's a hard reality. But there are stories in the Bible of people having their eyes opened because of someone being a good example, even in a bad situation. We won't go there, but over in the book of Acts 16, right, Paul's put in prison, and we find out that he's sitting there singing psalms and praising God in prison. And then this earthquake happens. The jail opens, and through his righteous acts and through his faith in God, the jailer and all these other people are converted to God's way. It's a reminder that how we respond to adversity, how we respond to persecution, is important. And if we truly trust God as the righteous judge and that we'll reap what we sow, it changes how we respond to those things. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to speed up a little bit. If we flip back to Romans still, chapter 5, and verse 3. Romans 5:3. He says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. He says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Here he uses that phrase that we glory in tribulation. And I don't think we ever glory because things are hard, right? I can't wait to be persecuted. I can't wait to suffer. But we recognize that when God allows it, and as we trust him, that his plan is being fulfilled because it is his plan. And it's his purpose that's going on in our life. And he says when that happens, character is developed. And then the hope of God's resurrection, the hope that he is a God that lets us reap what we sow. He's a God that's the true righteous judge of what's going on. That's an important reminder for each of us to keep in mind. Moving on to point 4. So that God allows things that are challenging for our growth. We've kind of been building to this point, but we're going to talk about it specifically for a moment. God allows things to come specifically for our growth. Right? God sees the potential in us. That concept of potential is something that's untapped. With Job, it was the potential that says, God, Job, I know you can see me better than you do now. And so I'm going to allow these things to happen because where I know you can go is worth it. For each of us, God allows things to go on in our life at times so the potential that he sees in us can be developed and brought out. That's sometimes painful, sometimes challenging. But I think about a coach that has an athlete who he just knows has so much potential, right? Raw talent. And that coach is probably going to ride that player harder because he says, I know, I see the potential in you. And I just need to find a way for you to get there. When God allows challenges in our life, it's not because he doesn't love us, but it's because of what he knows and sees what we can be, what we can become. the potential that's in us. Now go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians for a moment as we think about this. 2 Corinthians. They put 2 Corinthians is what I meant to put on there. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. So there is some challenge going on in Paul's life. Traditionally, most people have thought that this has to do some ailment. The traditional thought was that he had issues with his eyes and eyesight. Others say it was maybe a group of people that were following him, kind of antagonizing him. But whatever it was, Paul was having a tough time. Right? He was being persecuted, whether through an ailment or through people. And Paul says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" So Paul says there's this challenge in the midst of my life, and God's answer was no. No deliverance, no rescue. And God's response was, because in this weakness, my strength gets to be shown. That the potential that he knew in Paul could be revealed through the power that God could work through him. It's a hard reality for us to accept. We won't go there, but think about the analogy Christ gave about the vines and how he prunes them to help them produce more. But this concept of he sees the potential of what it can be, and so he uses it for that regard. I'm going to tell a quick story here. Back in Pennsylvania, when we first moved there, we now bought a house, and we had 3.5 acres, but the front was like at the side of a mountain. It's so steep, you couldn't really walk it. It was just a very steep area. And for years, or probably months, we were checking, what do we do with this land? We can't mow it, because the mower will fall over. You can't really walk up it. It's just unusable. And so we're looking at all these different solutions. And one conversation we had, I think Whitney saw it. I forget how we even got there. But she's like, "I think we should plant grapes." I thought, seems like the strangest idea. That was not on my radar. But through some conversation, we started looking. We found out that grapes kind of thrive in pretty bad conditions. Now, in my head, before we moved to California, I figured grapes, you know, had to have tons of water and be in this perfect spot for grapes to happen. And it's really quite the opposite. Now, grapes thrive in tougher environments. So if you've ever seen vineyards, they're often on hillsides. That's because they want the water to drain off, because they don't want them to get a lot of water. And they're often planted close together, because the closer they plant them, the more they have to compete for the nutrients and the water. And often the soil they even use is pretty rocky and tough. And they do all these things because they actually want the grapes to struggle a little bit as they grow. And so we looked into that. We ended up moving before too long, so we didn't do it. We ended up doing something different. But this concept of grapes kind of became a fascination of ours, and then we moved to California for 5 years where there's vineyards everywhere. And what's interesting is that grapes need challenge. They need tribulation. There's a movie that came out a number of years ago called Bottle Shock. It's kind of a very loosely based story on when California became big into the wine industry. Right? You know, people think of Italy and France as wine. And that's what's true for lots of time. But then California now, if you think, so much wine comes out of California. But initially, they're viewed as kind of this, and I can't even think of the phrase, kind of a second-rate, not good wine. But eventually, and this movie kind of covers the story of how they went and won this big wine contest. I think it was in France at the time. And that kind of put California on the map for wine. But in the movie, it talks about what it takes to make good wine. And this is the quote. The guy says, "To make good wine, what you have to do is you want to limit the irrigation and cause, because it causes and makes Sorry, cuz. I'm going to think this is a quote, right? You want to limit the irrigation because it makes the vine struggle. It intensifies the flavor. A comfortable grape, they say, a well-watered, well-fertilized grape, grows into a lazy ingredient of a lousy wine. Right, and that wouldn't be what we naturally think, right? If you grow a garden, you think, I want to give it the perfect amount of water. I want to take care of it, give it lots of nutrients. I don't want any plants too close to it. But grapes are really the opposite. Because they say what happens if you overwater grapes, you get lots of grapes, but they get big and very watery, and then their flavor's terrible. Or if you water them a lot, what they also do, just they like to spread out. So they just keep growing, keep spreading, and instead of making good grapes, they just grow into these huge plants that never make good grapes. And so that's their tendency, to either make giant grapes that are unflavorful because they've had too much water, or that they just have so many nutrients, they just grow and grow and don't make good grapes. And so what they do, they've found the science of, they plant them actually pretty close to make them compete. And what happens then, instead of making roots that are surface level because it's easy to get the water, they make really deep root systems. And that's what allows them actually to do well in California where conditions are pretty rough, right? It doesn't water or rain in California for months and months at a time. And so they make these plants work hard because that's what creates the best fruit for their wine. And so they have to compete with less nutrients, less space, less water, and that process makes the best grapes for the best wines. And I think that's an interesting analogy with us, right? We think, well, I just want an easy life with lots of water, lots of nutrients, lots of space. But if God says, well, to make the best fruit, you need to be challenged a little bit. You don't get it as easy as you'd like. Then we have to trust God. Trust that he's doing it for his purpose, for his reasons, even in the challenges. Now go with me to the book of Romans as we keep going here. Romans 8. We begin in verse 17. I'm going to kind of flip through a few little segments here in Romans 8. Keep that analogy in mind as we read this in Romans. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So some of this promise that God gives us, heirs of Christ, heirs with Christ. But then he says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There's this little caveat that we have to suffer with him if we want to be glorified with him. And from there he goes on to verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with a glory which shall be revealed in us. So the sufferings, the pressure, the tribulations, not comparable to what God has promised for us. And that's kind of woven through this whole chapter, right? We go to verse 28. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now we could read that and say, so life is supposed to be good and easy because all things are supposed to be good. But then continue the verse, or continue the chapter down in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him who also freely give us all things? So he says there's going to be challenges, but God is going to be with us. And then one more section, drop down to verse 35. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And as we kind of bounce through this chapter, think about the hope. He talks about we're going to be glorified with God. He says, oh, but by the way, we have to go through a little suffering. Oh, yeah, but all things work together for good. Oh, but by the way, you might have to go through some challenges. But be persuaded that none of this will separate you from the plan and the hope that God has for you. That God is with you through all these things. And yet he expects us to grow and work even in the struggles. Now within this, he reminds us that God calls us to do hard things, as we go back a little bit. But God allows it for our growth to do things that are challenging and hard. And I think sometimes we have to consider the fact that, he wants us to do that. And that leads us to our fifth and final point today. Now, all these points, all these verses remind us that tough times are going to come in life. Right? We can fast forward and talk about the tribulation, which we'll just hit on just briefly in a moment. But just the reality of life, life is hard sometimes, right? Hopefully through the verses today, you've seen that God's promise isn't a health and wealth gospel, that he sometimes says things can be really hard, and yet through it, he's with us and has an amazing promise for us. It's a fact of life, and so we might as well embrace the reality that life is sometimes hard. No. With that makes us think about ways to do that. I just have a few things I'm going to share here. You know, when I read a marriage book one time, and its title was Make Your Marriage a Fortress. The whole premise was, at some point in life, things are going to get hard. Something's going to rock your marriage. Maybe it's a health challenge. Maybe it's, you know, sin within the relationship. Maybe it's the death of a child. Maybe it's who knows what. But he says something's going to come and rock your world. He says, the sooner you can realize that and prepare for it and build a fortress, the easier it is to withstand the storm that's going to come. Isn't that a reality? Christ doesn't hold back here. He says, life is going to be hard sometimes. So we can be surprised when it happens, or we can prepare and embrace the reality that that is sometimes a part of the calling. To embrace that. Go with me to Matthew 7 as we think about that reality. I always try to be done by 3:30. I know I'm behind today, so I try to finish up quick. Matthew 7, and verse 24. It says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. We probably heard this verse many times. Then it goes on to talk about someone who didn't build his house on the rock. And guess what? The same things come, the flood, the wind, the rain, and it doesn't withstand. The difference wasn't that God said, oh, I protected the house that was built on the rock from all the things that could come. No, he still allowed those things to come. But because it was founded on God, God's promises, founded on the fact that God is a righteous judge, that house withstood. Didn't fall. As it's a reminder to us that challenges do come, but God says, build your house on the rock and he will take care of it. He will be with us as we go through those challenges. It's a hard reality, but it is what God calls us to prepare and embrace those things. I won't go there for sake of time. Actually, let's just do it. I'll be quick. What else do we have to do? Revelation 12, quickly here. In Revelation 12, we kind of get the kind of in fulfillment of this reality, that if we're around and alive when the tribulation comes, it's going to be pretty tough. Right? God promises, he tells us things are going to be tough. In Revelation 12, we get a glimpse of that. Revelation 12, and we'll begin, verse 10. Our best understanding of this is that this is end-time prophecy. Right? This is when Satan is kicked out of heaven, kind of with the finality to say, you're no longer welcome in heaven. We think in the story of Job, how God and Satan are talking, but this seems to be a future fulfillment when he's no longer given access even to God. So it says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. It says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So we can see this wasn't something that happened before mankind, right? He says there's people here, Satan's cast to the earth, and some people overcome him through the blood of the Lamb and through the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to their death. So this is an end-time fulfillment here. He says, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And so we've pegged this as the beginning of that 3.5-year tribulation, because Satan says he's angry, has a great wrath, because his time is short. He knows God's plan, and God had told him 3.5 years, that's what he gets. And so he begins what we call the tribulation. And we'll drop down just a little bit to verse 13. We'll kind of continue the story quickly here. Well, actually, no, just the next verse. So now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. You know, that imagery is often the church, right? The woman represents God's people. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness for her, to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So from this is where we get this idea of a place of safety that some people are protected for 3.5 years during that tribulation. Now I'm going through this prophecy quickly, but we're going to ask questions later if someone has some. But as we keep going, in verse 16 it says, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. So God is using the earth to protect his people. Then verse 17, it continues, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so what's interesting here, it talks about these people that are protected. It says, oh, but there's this group of people, also God's people, also children of this woman that represents the church, who have this testimony of Jesus Christ and keep God's law. But they're not protected, and Satan goes after them during the tribulation. Maybe it's going to sound similar to the book of Smyrna, where God says, be faithful to the end, because Satan is coming at you. And he allows some people to go through that. Seems like even in the tribulation at the end times. You know, sounds, and we're ending on a bit of a downer, but the reality is, God says tough times are sometimes coming. They come for all of us one way or another, whether we want it or not, and this is hard stuff. Smyrna is kind of the forgotten church. It's not talked about often, maybe because it is heavy and hard. Who wants to hear a message that says, it's really hard, salvation's not coming, you're going to die, but keep going. But that is the message he gives them. But his message to them is also a message of hope. Because as he says, you're going to face death. Some of you are going to be killed, but remain faithful. His promise is that it's temporary. Remember, he uses that phrase, you won't be hurt from the second death. That's actually reiterated later in Revelation. This is where I want to end today. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Well, this is talking about the beginning of the millennium. We read this oftentimes around that time. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of the Lord, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So he says there's this group of people that were martyred and killed for the testimony of Jesus Christ, who refused to worship the beast, and they're raised here in this resurrection. We get this parenthetical statement in verse 5, for the rest of the dead don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. Then he continues talking about that first group. He says, this is the first resurrection, those who live and reign with him for that 1,000 years. And notice verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. That's the same exact promise that was given to the people of Smyrna. You won't be hurt by the second death. They're given this promise kind of foreshadowing what John was going to be inspired to write there in Revelation 20. Yeah, it's going to be tough. Some of you are even going to die. But then Christ is going to come, you're going to be raised, and you're going to be with him forever. Right, that's the promise God gives. Not a promise of physical protection, physical deliverance, but a promise that it's going to be okay in the end. That it's going to work out as we trust him. I'm going to end here with a quote from John Lennon. And it says, everything will be okay in the end. If it's not okay, then it's not the end. Now, the people of Smyrna had to hold on to the hope that God says there's going to be a resurrection. Just as he said, Christ was killed and brought back to life. Remember, that's how their letter began. It's foreshadowing what God was going to do with them as well. Yeah, you may be killed, but you're going to come back to life. If it's not okay, then it's not the end. It's a tough book, a tough letter, and yet a book of hope and promise for us no matter where we find ourselves.